You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Good morning. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm very excited about being with you and looking at God's Word together. We are in week four of a five-week series walking through Genesis 6 through 9 on the life of Noah. And so far in this series, we have seen that six chapters into the first book of the Bible, the world had become so sinful and so corrupt that God had promised to destroy it. God is not obligated to save anyone, but out of pure grace, God provided Noah, his family, and a remnant of animals a way of salvation through a really large boat. The entire earth was flooded from rain above and water below, and every person and land animal on earth died except those in the ark. It rained for 40 days, and they were on the ark for a total of 370 days. And then in Genesis 8:18, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, for the first time in over a year, disembark. They walk on dry land and officially become the only human beings on a barren planet Earth. And then in verse 19, the animals do the same. Last week, we learned that the ark was a source of salvation for Noah and his family, rescuing them from God's judgment. And that just as Noah and his family entered into the ark to be saved from judgment, we now can enter into a relationship with Jesus to be saved from God's future judgment. This year is the 30th year of my first ever mission trip. It was the summer of 1996, and I was spending 7 weeks in Thailand sharing the gospel on a college campus in Bangkok. I had my own personal translator. His name was Tote. And Tote ended up becoming a good friend that summer. And there you see Tote on the left wearing the Georgia Roadmap shirt, which I'm not quite sure where he got that from. But the other guy is Nung, whom Tote and I had the privilege of leading to Jesus that summer. One day, Tote and I were in a college student's dorm room, and we were sharing the gospel with another college student. And the conversation went something like this. I would say one sentence, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then Tote would say maybe five sentences in Thai. And then I would say another sentence, our sin separates us from a holy God. And then Tote would proceed to share, maybe 10 sentences in Thai. And then I said another sentence, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for sin. And then Tote talked for what seemed like 30 minutes in Thai. I was passed out on the bed, exhausted and confused. I had no idea what Tote was talking about. So finally, I interrupted him and I said, Tote, what in the world are you talking about? And he turned to me and said with much fervor, I talk about the boat. And then he just kept talking in Thai. And so the only thing I can gather was that Tote had started in Genesis 1, and 30 minutes later, he was in Genesis chapter 7. And so either he was making the connection between the ark and the cross, or he was about to walk through all 66 books of the Bible. So this historic account of Noah so far has been about corruption and destruction and ultimately salvation, which I assume is what Tote was getting at. But it does not end there. This morning, we're going to look at Noah's first action and God's first words after Noah steps on dry land. Towards the end of his sermon last week, Chip said that said something that we often say, and that is, he said, I know that not everyone in the room is a Christian. Well, I had a friend of mine come up to me after the service, and he says, Josh, how are we going to be able to convince Chip that we're Christians? And I just laughed, and I said, look, I said, it's just a statistical assumption based on the amount of people in the room, assuming that there's non-Christians in the room. So if you are a Christian, and if you're hoping to get a word this morning tailor-made for you, then this is it. You've come to the right place. Our sermon title today is, What Should You Do When God Saves You? What should you do when God saves you? And our text today is Genesis 8, 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. And I want to simply walk through the text, and then I want to give three action steps that every person saved by God should do. So let's dive in. Now, if you remember, Noah, his family, and the animals had just gotten off the boat, and then we get to verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, most children's books that you're familiar with, I'm sure, just show the pairs of each type of animal getting onto the ark. They don't show the extras, but there were extras. God had told Noah in chapter 7 to take pairs of unclean animals, and then he said, take seven pairs of clean animals onto the ark. And the word clean indicated the animals that were acceptable for sacrifice. So Noah gets off the ark and he builds an altar and he offers sacrifices of worship to God. Now verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse the ground because of man. There are seven other times in the Old Testament where sacrifices resulted in a pleasing aroma. So what made the aroma pleasing? Was it the scent or was it the actual sacrifice that brought God pleasure? In the New Testament, Ephesians 5:2 says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It was actually Jesus' sacrifice of himself for the church that brought God pleasure. And then Philippians 4:18 says that the gifts that you sent, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, were a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So it's not the smell, but it's the sacrifice behind the aroma that brings God pleasure. So back to verse 21. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, sea time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So just to recap, first, Noah offered sacrifices as an act of worship. The very first thing Noah did after he got off the ark was worship. Second is that God accepted the sacrifices as pleasing to him. And then third, God made a promise never to destroy the earth again with a flood. So there are three reasons, I believe, why worship is so important and should be the first and most pervasive thing that we do in our lives. Number one is because God deserves it. He is the only entity that has no beginning, who created everything and owns the entire cosmos. And the second reason worship is so important is that when you are worshiping God, you are doing exactly what you were created to do. You are fulfilling your greatest purpose, and therefore you're experiencing your greatest fulfillment. Now, the world tries really, really hard to lead us in a different direction, but the reality is worship satisfies more than anything. It satisfies more than anyone, and therefore it should be the one thing that is behind every conversation you have and everything you do. And then the third reason why worship is so crucial is that when our hearts and our minds and our actions are towards God, we are in the perfect position to pray according to his will and in the perfect position to receive his blessings. And I think that at some level, that is what is happening here. God led Noah to worship. Remember, he was the one that told him to set aside these animals on the ark. And then God accepted Noah's worship, saying, I'm going to give this man and his family and all his descendants a promise of worldwide blessing. So let's keep going. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So in the text last week, God told Noah to bring out the animals that they may be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now in chapter 9, God is saying the same thing, but to Noah and his family. Two chapters later, we're going to find that the animals get a head start because on filling the earth, because all of mankind will try to stay in one place at the Tower of Babel. But God's going to fix that, and the families of the earth will begin to spread out all over the planet to where we have 8.3 billion people today. So this is fun. I want you to check this out and think about this. The world's population restarted with eight people in what we believe was around the year 2400 BC. Eight people, 2400 BC, that's 4,500 years ago. Now the world population is 8.3 billion people. So how do we get from eight people to 8.3 billion people in only 4,500 years? Is that even possible? So over the last century, we have seen the world population double every 50 years. But for this, let's be a little more conservative. Let's say the world population doubles not every 50 years, but let's give it some wiggle room. Let's say every 150 years. That means that you start with eight people. When you start with eight people and then you wait 150 years, we're doubling. So you start with eight. How many people do you have after 150 years? Very good. Y'all are so much smarter than the 8 o'clock service. I had to really coach them in this. Then you're going to wait another 150 years. So you got 16, wait another 150 years. How many people you got in the world? 32. Another 150 years? 64, then 128, then 356. And over 4,500 years, you can actually squeeze in 30 doublings, and that will lead you to, in 4,500 years, get 8.5 billion people. It's pretty cool math. So let's get back to chapter 9, verse 2. God is speaking to Noah. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So God resets the clock and he revisits the playbook from Genesis chapter 1 and he gives mankind a second chance. Genesis 1, 28 through 29. So if you go back to the first chapter in the Bible, it says that God blessed them and he's speaking of Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. The only thing, so that's Genesis 1, now we're back in Genesis 9. The only thing God now adds in chapter 9, besides eating meat, is addressing the disregard for those who are made in God's image. God commanded that if someone is murdered, the murderer must be killed. God is so serious about this that this command is found in all five books of the Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. Most likely before the flood, murder was rampant, and with this restart, God goes back to the immense value of each and every person and gives clear direction for how to address the taking of a life made in God's image. So verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So God made a promise. And seven times he calls it a covenant. This covenant to never destroy the earth with a flood was for Noah and all future generations. And a rainbow would be the sign. You may say, "I'm not sure about that. Did God really make a rainbow that keeps displaying? Did God really make a rainbow and keeps displaying rainbow after rains so that we could remember a promise that he made 4,500 years ago? I mean, doesn't a rainbow simply occur when sunlight is bent and reflected and dispersed by airborne water droplets acting as tiny prisms? And when that sunlight enters a raindrop, it bends and it separates into colors and it reflects off the back, and then it begins again as it exits, creating a spectrum of colors at specific angles." And I have no idea what I just read to you. But that's how it works. So, okay, well, yes, we'll trust AI. That's how it works. But it is God who created the rain. And it is God who created the entire process of steps that leads to a rainbow. From what we can gather, the first time it ever rained was with Noah and his ark and his family. And so God put a rainbow in the sky, and he keeps putting it in the sky to remind us of his covenant, of his promise. However, this is really, let me say this first as a caveat. Other groups have used the rainbow as a symbol for their organizations. Right, we're familiar with that. But the rainbow was never meant for a certain group. It was never really meant to be only even for Jews or only even for Christians. Its primary purpose was and is a sign from God to Noah's family and thus the entire future world that he will never destroy the earth again with a flood. However, I think this is really, really cool. The rainbow does point us to Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel's vision into heaven, in Ezekiel chapter 1 in the Old Testament, and then it's referenced again in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 4, in John's vision into heaven, Ezekiel says this, "And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness of all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So when you see a rainbow, you can think about that promise, but you can also think about Jesus Christ. The Bible scholar John Gill says this of the rainbow, "Though it is a bow, yet without arrows, and it is not turned downwards toward the earth, but upwards toward heaven. And so it's a token of mercy and kindness and not of wrath and anger." So that's what happened after Noah's feet hit dry ground. We see worship, we see a mandate to obey, and we see a promise to believe. But what is the takeaway for me? What is the takeaway from all of this for you? Or to put it another way, what should we do when God saves us? What should you do when God saves you? Just as the first thing Noah did when he stepped off the ark, our first response should always be, worship. According to our text today, what exactly is worship? Well, worship is prioritizing God in your schedule. I'm sure Noah had a lot of things to do when he got off the ark, but the first thing he did was worship. So worship is giving God the first part of your week. It's doing exactly what you're doing today. Making it a habit to keep showing up on Sundays, and when you're here, you're slowing down to be grateful. And this is a great exercise to do on Sunday mornings when you walk in. Maybe come in a few minutes early and sit down and just reflect and just be grateful and thankful for all the ways in which God has saved you this last week. And then to pray for the next 7 days that God would continue to protect and to guide and to save. Worship is giving God the first part of your day, making it a habit not to rush into the day, but pausing to spend time with God each day, thanking Him for the ways He saved you the previous day, and praying for grace for the day in front of you. And then worship is also giving God the first part of your paycheck. The animals that Noah sacrificed, God would tell him a few verses later that they could actually be food for him and his family. But that wasn't Noah's concern. His concern was giving God the first of what he had. Worship is also prioritizing God in your heart, making it your aim to please him. Noah's sacrifice was pleasing to God. So for those who have been saved by God, our constant aim, our consistent aim should be to please him. Worship can be and should be 24/7. So when we make everyday sacrifices and everyday decisions with the goal of pleasing him, that's worship. And then the second thing you should do when God saves you is obey. So what were God's first commands to Noah in chapter 9? It was exercise dominion, do not kill image bearers, and then be fruitful and multiply. They were all grounded in, I believe, you were made in God's image, they are made in God's image, now spread God's image. So therefore, I believe all three commands to obey can be summarized just like this. Make the most of God's image. Make the most of God's image and how you reflect Him. In the text, it was exercising dominion over creation. Today, it is that too. And how we steward all of our responsibilities. Not only God's creation, but our responsibilities at home, at school, at work, wherever God would place us. And not only in leadership, but simply in every area of life, because we are made in God's image, we should reflect Him well, which means we should always pursue lives of holiness and integrity, purity, honesty, and goodness so we can reflect Him. And then make the most of God's image in how you respect others. The mandate given to Noah was life for life. If someone is murdered, the murderer must die. And Jesus and John would later tell us that hating someone in your heart is the same level of disrespect as murdering them. So everyone is made in God's image. So the amount of respect or disrespect I'm showing for someone at any given moment, in any given interaction, indicates the level of respect or disrespect I'm showing for God. This should always be on the forefront of my mind in all my interactions and how I engage with my wife, Christy, and how I engage or treat my kids and how I interact with my friends and how I relate to my boss or my fellow employees and how I treat my enemies and how I view the opposite sex. If you see every person made in God's image, there will be no room for yelling or cursing or manipulation or exploitation or hatred or murder, definitely physically, but also in your heart. And lastly, make the most of God's image and how you reproduce image bearers. Since men and women were made in God's image, and the goal has always been to spread God's glory over the face of the earth, God told Adam and Eve and then Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the same mandate to obey is for us today because God wants more image bearers. The command to be fruitful and multiply is so prominent that I believe that most people should start out with the assumption that God is calling them to marry and to start a family and then move in that direction. But if you are not married, singleness is a gift for everyone for the time they are single. And then God maybe have you there for a short or for a long season. So if you find yourself asking the question, should I marry or should I try to have kids or should I foster, should I adopt? I think we should start with a yes, but then we need to each individually and personally seek the Lord on His plan and His timing for our individual lives. But being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth is not only getting married and establishing families, it's ultimately obeying the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus applies the physical mandate to the spiritual, to make disciples of all nations. This is for all people, not just paid church staff or church planners or missionaries. And some great examples of this are the people who were just on stage before I got up here. Chris Hamill, while working a full-time job running Daniel Island for 6 years, revitalized and pastored a church in Awandaw. And then after that, he and his family came here to King's Cross, and he was restless just showing up on Sunday mornings. And so he started our men's ministry with absolutely no pay, all because God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then Rob Stone, a couple of years ago, decided to retire from coaching and go to seminary. And then he signed up to lead a grow group discipling 5 guys. And then he started showing up to weekly staff meetings. I'm not even sure if we invited him, but he just started showing up. And then he joined the board of directors for the Fellowship of Christian Cowboys, traveling all over the United States, serving at rodeos and sharing the gospel at events. He is a leader in an online discipleship ministry, and did you know that he's a frequent podcaster? So look him up. And now he has taken leadership of the King's Cross ministry, and all that with no pay, all because God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then 9 years ago, Beth Tappan approached us and asked if she and 5 women could get away for a prayer retreat. We said, of course. And then 30 women showed up. And the next week, we realized that the Lord, through Beth, had started a women's ministry. And for almost a decade, Beth has poured herself into this ministry through evangelism, teaching, mentoring, discipleship, fellowship events, retreats, and now, this weekend, our first ever in-house conference, of which not long ago, there was not many signed up, and it was suggested to Beth that maybe we should call off the conference. But Beth said no. And then this weekend, 80 ladies showed up for our conference, which is absolutely incredible. Beth has labored for years, but not as paid church staff, but because she simply decided to obey the creation and commission mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And so we went to Rebecca Moody, and we said multiple times, are you sure? There is no glory, there is no money. It's just sacrificing your time and energy, emotional and physical. And she has said yes, and she has hit the ground running in every category even before she had the title, all because it is her utmost aim to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And these, let me be really clear, are not super Christians. They're just simply obedient Christ followers. And not just these, but so many of you this morning give so sacrificially to the kingdom in order to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then finally, what should you do when God saves you? The third thing is believe. So the question is, believe what? Well, put yourself in Noah's rain boots just for a minute. I think it's reasonable to say that Noah may have had some PTSD. After seeing the judgment of God, he likely was wondering if something else was next. Then Noah was called to believe that God would never again judge the world with a flood. So the way a person becomes a Christian is by believing the promise of forgiveness found in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the way a person lives as a Christian is by faith too, believing the promises of God. For instance, when something doesn't go your way, here's a promise to believe. Romans 8:28 says, Paul writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So when things aren't going your way, there's a promise to believe. Or when you're exhausted, here's a promise from the women's conference this weekend. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or when you are stressed, believe this. Philippians 4:6 through 7, Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, present your request to God. And here's the promise. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And when you're afraid, you can believe this. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God, and I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. But a more direct takeaway from the text today is the rainbow. Yes, in a physical sense, no more flood. But if you are in Christ, the rainbow reminds us of this precious promise in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Apparently, and trust me, I didn't count them, but there are 7,500 promises in the Bible. And this is how a Christian should live, by faith in the promises of God. And he's given us plenty of them to claim. It should make you want to dive into his word every day so you can learn more and more about his promises so you can claim them for your lives as you put your trust in them. Because 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. So as a wrap up, I'm not a huge fan of using vocabulary in church that we really don't use in the real world. To say that Jesus saved me, if someone doesn't understand or can't grasp what we need saving from, I don't really think that's very helpful. So it's first important to explain the desperate, the helpless, the hopeless situation that we are in apart from Christ. And over the last few weeks, we have seen that the account of Noah does just that. If it wasn't for God choosing Noah and shutting him in a boat, he would have been judged and condemned with the rest of the world. So clearly, Noah was saved. And the same goes for us. Just like in Genesis 6, our sin will also lead to condemnation and judgment unless we receive God's free gift of salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So let's go back in time just for a moment. When exactly was Noah saved? In chapter 6, he was chosen by God. In chapter 7, he entered the boat, the ark of salvation. And in chapter 8, he got off the boat. He was freed. So at some level, Noah was being saved in every chapter of his life. And we are too. We are first saved from the penalty of sin when we trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. But then every day as we walk with Jesus, he is constantly saving us from the power of sin. So if you're a Christian, God is after maximum growth in three areas of your life. He is after your heart, who you are. He is after your hands, what you do. And he is after your head, how you think. Therefore, these action steps of worship your heart, obey your hands, and believe your head should be our ongoing responses to God's ongoing salvation in our lives. And by the way, I didn't plan this. I didn't even realize it until I put it down on paper. But when you take the first letter of worship, and the first letter of obey, and the first letter of believe, and you work it backwards, you get bow, as in a rainbow. So hopefully that'll help you hold on to what we've talked about today. So what should I do when God saves me? Each and every day is worship, obey, and believe.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.